We're going to do things a little differently this morning, and we're going to begin with the Lord's table and then go to the devotion after that and try to kind of keep the order as it was that last week of our Lord's life when he told his disciples that he was going to die. That he would no more drink of the fruit of the vine with his disciples until they came to the kingdom of his Father. And, you know, I was just thinking, I suppose that's why he said, "This do in remembrance of me," because he was going to be gone. And so the order then was the Lord's table and then the garden. I think of this week in history as the week that changed the world. It is a week when the Lord Jesus Christ is being remembered and celebrated all over the world. People of every nation, every language, every race are celebrating what occurred on this particular week 2,000 years ago. And many of them who will be celebrating this week have been changed forever because of what occurred during this week 2,000 years ago. You remember the week begins with Jesus and his disciples making their way from Galilee down to Jerusalem and to Bethany, which is 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Approximately, there with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he spent his last days going between Bethany and Jerusalem during Passover week. It was there that Mary anointed his feet, if you'll remember. And there he sat with Lazarus, and many came from Jerusalem and all around to see him, knowing what had occurred there in recent days. I have some overlays here that I want to kind of get you oriented as far as geography is concerned. Where Bethany is, because it explains a great deal if we know this. Now, my adjustment may not be real good. This is Jerusalem. And over here is Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And we'll look at this as we progress through this summary of what occurred that final week. There are a number of things that occurred up to the night when the Lord Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. First of all, on Sunday was the triumphal entry, depending on whether or not you accept the early view or the early date or the late date. 30 A.D. or 33 A.D., according to Dr. Harold Honer. But these are approximate things that occurred that week. On Sunday, the triumphal entry, probably entering in through the eastern gate from Bethany, coming with the throng and being greeted with a throng from Jerusalem of worshipers who had palm branches, and they waved them and scattered them on the route that the Lord Jesus took into the city through the Golden Gate, which is now sealed, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen that. Monday, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, curses the fig tree. Again, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And he cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, Jesus gives several parables indicting the nation Israel, in particular the religious leaders of the nation. And he continues to have clashes with the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a grueling week for him as they try to trap him. Then he gives his Olivet discourse of Israel's future. And during this day, Judas Iscariot makes preparations to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. On Wednesday, we have no record of events. Jesus may have remained in Bethany, may have had a rest that day. But on Thursday, and that's the day that we are talking about today, the celebration of Passover, the disciples are sent into Jerusalem. Two disciples are sent, according to Mark chapter 14. And if you'll turn to that, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we read that Jesus sent two of his disciples, verse 12 and 13, into Jerusalem to prepare for him the Passover. I'm sure that everybody has it but me now. I'm getting there. I want to try to cover as much of this day, Thursday, as we can this morning, because next Sunday we'll be celebrating what occurred after this day, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. In verse 12 of chapter 14, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, that is the Passover lamb is killed. His disciples say to him, 'Where do you want to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent two of the disciples," John tells us they were Peter and John, "and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water.'" Now, first time I read that, I said, what? 50,000 people in Jerusalem, and you want us to find a man carrying a water pitcher? At Passover, 150,000 people. And you want us to find a man with a water pitcher. Well, in the first place, you have to understand that this was a journey by these two disciples that was quite secretive. It was a journey that would be made by them that would be totally unknown to anyone else. And so there were reasons for the things that Jesus told them to do. And when you think about it, coming from Bethany to the Golden Gate, wouldn't be too hard to recognize a man with a pitcher beside the Golden Gate. "He will meet you," Jesus says. "And he will recognize you." And the indication is he knows them and they know him. He's a servant in all likelihood from the household of John Mark. This we gather from a number of things that we'll see in this passage. So it helps to know our geography, to know where Bethany is, and to know that this is a possibility out of 150,000 people. Women carried a water pitcher in Jesus' day, not men. So this man will stand out as the disciples, these two disciples, see him. It's a signal for them. It's a sign for them. They're going to recognize. Verse 14, then we go on from here. Or verse 13. "And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master,'" the King James has "the good man," as distinguished from the servant who meets them, "'Say to the master,' or 'the good man of the house.'" And notice this code language. "The teacher says, 'Where is the guest room? In which we may share the Passover together, where I may share the Passover with my disciples.'" And verse 15 says, "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and found it just as he had spoken." So we know from Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that John's home was quite spacious, that it was large. In fact, when Peter was imprisoned, you remember, the first place he went was to Mark's home. His mother, Mary, was there, and it was a place that was known to the disciples, and they often gathered there and worshiped. And so Peter went there, and of course, there he came to the first gate, indicating a large home. And remember Rhoda, a servant, they had servants, came to the door and wouldn't let him in. Here is Mark's house approximately in Jerusalem.
and John's house here, and the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. If you've been to Jerusalem, I'm not sure if this is where the upper room is located today, but they'll show you to an upper room. But at that time, this is the approximate location of John Mark's house. Again, we think it was John Mark's house where the Lord took his disciples and prepared that last Passover with them, because somehow John Mark is found in the garden with Jesus, not being one of his disciples at that time or one of the apostles, but he was there. And it's interesting, as we read down, we will see that. Look at verse 15. He'll show you a large upper room. The disciples went out. Then verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate and reclined, Scripture tells us, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, I'm going to completely destroy for you Michelangelo's Last Supper. Is that what it was? But I want to show you the arrangement of the Lord's table, probably. Doesn't look like the one we're familiar with, does it? Actually, this is the guest of honor setting to our Lord's left. That is Judas Iscariot. And the Lord had these places set. This is John. As they reclined and ate with their right hand, John would be reclining on the Lord's breast, toward his breast. When Peter over here asked John, ask him who's going to betray him, he said, one of you is going to betray me. Here's another diagram from another point of view. But this is basically the kind of table that they would have been eating on at this time. Now look at verse 18. And as they ate together at the table, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you that eats with me will betray me. And then verse 19. And they came to be sorrowful, and they began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12, who dips with me in the dish. Well, it's obvious that from this arrangement, the only ones who would be in a position to dip with him in one of the dishes on the Passover table would have been Judas or John, seated next to him. So he says this probably not loud enough for many to hear. Verse 21 says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And so he is speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot at this point. And then we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now again, before we do that, this is the Passover meal that is being celebrated. There are 3 cups of wine. You remember the Passover was the celebration of the Lord's deliverance of the people out of Egypt when the death angel went over the homes and passed by the Israelites who had put blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Here's another picture similar. And then I just put this on top of that to show you. This is the Lord Jesus is our Passover, Paul said. He is the Passover lamb that died for us. And so at this point, in their gathering together that night, the Lord Jesus took one of the cups. There were three cups at the Passover meal, three cups of wine. And he took one of the cups and he instituted the Lord's table. And so at this time, we want to just follow this pattern of that first night when the Lord gave this. And by the way, this was after Judas, the supper, they sang a hymn and went out. We're not going to do that this morning just yet. We'll sing a hymn in a moment. But I want, first of all, for us to continue in the Gospel of Mark for a few verses and then look at Matthew chapter 27 after that. So following the meal, following the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus leads the disciples out to a garden in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. It is called Gethsemane, which means a wine press. Jesus was surely in the press at this time. This is at almost the hour of midnight when they make their journey from Jerusalem in the city out to the garden on the Mount of Olives. In chapter 14, beginning with verse 27, again, of Mark, if you'll turn there and look at that with me. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 27. Then the soldiers, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now there are so many stories and so many preliminaries and so many things that happened in this week. We can barely scratch the surface. But I would encourage you to read the Passion of our Lord if you can find the time this week and see all of the things. That Barabbas is just one of the incidents that we will not cover today. But Jesus was scourged. Barabbas was released. The criminal was released. Jesus was scourged. Verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spit upon him and took the reed, the stick, and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But he refused it. Now, this is the preliminaries. This is the beginning of our Lord's crucifixion and the struggle that pursued. On the way to the city, to Golgotha, on the way from the garden, Jesus spoke with the disciples again concerning their denial of him. And he told them that they would deny him. And you remember Peter strongly objected and said, though all else deny you, I will not. And then you remember Peter's failure, his denial. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And after Peter had denied the Lord three times, denied knowing him, and I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the last time he denied him with curses and cursing. And then the cock crowed. You know, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And he knew that Peter would deny him. And then back over in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, Jesus prays in the garden. You remember he goes, Mark says, he leaves the eight at the entrance and he goes further in and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And here are the words that he says, I think, are significant. He told the disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." You know, even Jesus went through times of sorrow and heaviness, what we might call a kind of depression. The Bible says the flesh is weak, is subject to deep emotions, and those emotions are not always sin. Jesus was sinless, wasn't he? And yet he was in great heaviness of soul. Now, what about you? Maybe you go through times like that. And know that he went through those times as well. Verses 43 to 52 in Mark chapter 14 tells us of Judas' arrival to arrest Jesus. He identifies him with a kiss, as you remember. And Jesus, in protection of his disciples, asked them who they're there for. And when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "Well, let these go. It's me that you want." And so all the disciples fled, and they fled back up the hill to Bethany, toward Bethany, with the exception of two of them. John and Peter thought better of it and turned around and went back to the house of Caiaphas and observed, watched what was taking place, watched the trial from a distance. And this, of course, is when Peter denied the Lord several times and of course, went out and wept. But there was one young man in the garden. It's a very interesting account here in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. It says a certain young man was there. The disciples all fled, but this disciple, this young man, most likely John Mark. Mark, like the apostle John, never refers to himself by name. Do you remember what John called himself in the Gospel of John? Never called himself, never called his name. He always said, "That disciple that Jesus loved did this or did that." I think that astounded John more than anything, that God could love him. And Mark is the same way, and Mark never mentions his name in the gospel, but he says there was a young man there. Mark was a young man, probably in his early 20s. And evidently what had occurred was when Judas and the Roman soldiers came to arrest him, they went to the house of John Mark because Judas knew that's where the supper was taking place. But unbeknownst to Judas, Jesus and his disciples had already left to go to the garden. John must have heard a commotion when this rabble came to the door of his home. Because the scripture says, if you read between the lines, he threw on his pajamas or threw on his nightshirt and took off. I think he was on his way to warn the Lord Jesus. And so he got to the garden, but evidently it was too late. Jesus was already being confronted by the arresting group. And when the disciples fled, the scripture says John tried to get away. And somebody caught him by the nightshirt, and it says John Mark got away naked. Maybe that's why he didn't mention his name. But he fled back to his home and escaped this. I think that's an interesting side light. Another reason why we believe that John Mark's home was the home with the upper room for the Lord's Supper and the last Passover. Following Jesus' arrest, this is now Friday morning. We've been talking about Thursday. It's now Friday morning, about 1 o'clock in the garden. Jesus is arrested. And the story isn't told here, but I love it anyway. It's in John, where it says that when the arresting party came up to him, hundreds, a multitude, Mark says, came to arrest the Lord Jesus. But Jesus addressed them. By the way, this is after he was in heaviness, after he was in deep sorrow, after he went to Gethsemane, after he prayed to the Father, and now he's free. And now he's bold. And he confronts his enemy and says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus uses the Old Testament name for deity when God met Moses in the burning bush. And he said, "I am." And that multitude fell down backward down the Mount of Olives. It must have sounded like a train wreck. Armor crashing, swords punching, spears, lanterns, burning people. I take it literally. They struggled to their feet and came back and tied the Lord's hands with a rope that he had created. And what a strange thing. All the disciples fled. Mark got away. And they led Jesus to be tried at the court of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. This trial lasted for a short time, and they found the Lord guilty, of course, and sent him on. There were six trials, in fact, that were held. Summarily, three religious trials and three civil trials. All of this was done between the hours of 7:30 and 9 a.m. in the morning of Friday. One trial after another. False witnesses, at least from the Sanhedrin, and even in front of Pilate. Again, the map is important for us to see. Here's Bethany. The disciples fled from Gethsemane, started back toward Bethany. Some of them reached there. John and Peter turned around and came back and came to the house of Caiaphas, where the first trials were being held. If you follow the trials and you follow the distances, the Lord Jesus was taken miles in those early morning hours of Friday. He had no sleep. As you know, when you think about it, maybe you can understand why the disciples went to sleep in the garden. They'd been up all night. Jesus said, "Pray for me 1 hour, because in an hour he would be whisked away." They couldn't keep their eyes open. They couldn't stay awake. Jesus said, "Sleep on. My hour has come." Do you mean all the times before? Remember, he said, "Mine hour is not yet." But now he says, "My hour has come." And so he is taken by the chief priests and accused of many things. Verses 3 and 5 of chapter 15 of Mark tell us. But he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again. This is in the presence of Pilate, the first civil trial. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. James Stalker, maybe you've never heard of him. He was a great Bible teacher of the past. Here's what he wrote about this incident before Pilate, the governor of Judea. Pilate had listened to him when he wished to explain everything to him. He had outraged his own sense of justice by scourging him. And if a man turns his back on Christ when he speaks, the hour will come when he will ask and receive no answer. Pilate had every opportunity to hear the Lord Jesus' words, but he did not listen. And now the Lord Jesus speaks no more, answers no more of his questions. Finally, Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd with the words, "This is he," or "Ec homo" in the Latin. "Behold the man." And basically what he was saying is, "Look at him. He's beaten half to death. What do you want me to do with him?" And as you read the account, you think Pilate is somehow sympathetic and somehow doesn't want this man to die. He knows that he is innocent, so he says, "I wash my hands of it. I leave it to you." And so he cowardly gives the Lord Jesus over to the Roman execution team to be executed. He asked the crowd if they would rather release Barabbas. And of course, they choose Barabbas. And then Pilate asked them what they want him to do with Jesus. And the same crowd that welcomed the Lord Jesus a few days earlier now cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They had been, of course, prepped by the leaders of the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, who wanted Jesus dead. After all, their membership in their churches was exiting right and left. And after John and all of the loss of members of the synagogues with him, now Jesus, and there are more, and these men wanted him dead. Pilate, hesitatingly, around 8 o'clock on Friday morning, gives him over to the Roman soldiers, who take him to the praetorium. They strip him, and they beat him savagely with a Roman flagellum, or whip. They ridicule him and mock him and spit upon him. This is a picture of the flagellum, the Roman whip. It had lead balls on the end of it. These were several different kinds of whips that were used. Some had vertebrae of animals on them. They ripped the skin. All of you remember the Passover movie. I asked Dr. Price one time what he thought about that rendition. And he said, "Much too mild." And so the Lord Jesus was beaten. In fact, many times the prisoner, the criminal, died after that. Didn't make it to the cross. Died after the scourging. And so they scourged the Lord Jesus savagely, beat him. Here's a picture of crucifixion. And this was probably the kind of cross that the Lord Jesus was nailed to. Not the traditional cross that we see. However, some do argue for the traditional cross. There were three different kinds of crosses that were used, each one of them with a different Latin name. This was the common one, the crux emissa, commissa. This is emissa, commissa. And the crux descusata, which Peter was said to have been crucified on. Here are the soldiers gambling for the Lord's, if you can see that, gambling for the Lord's cloak. And here again is a picture of them nailing the victim to the cross. And this, you may not be able to recognize it, but this is an ankle bone with a spike through it that was found in one of the tombs in Jerusalem. At the end of the nail, you can't see it from this angle, but it is just bent like a hook. It evidently hit a knot in the cross and bent backwards so it couldn't be removed from the bone. So it was left in the foot. 7 inches long. Some of the details of crucifixion. Again, this is Friday morning. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at the crucifixion, beginning with verse 35. When they arrived at Golgotha, Golgotha is our Aramaic meaning the skull. Calvary is the Latin word for skull. But one other story that I wanted to share with you before they reached Golgotha. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that Jesus stumbled at one point. And the Romans impressed a man who was standing near to carry the pedibulum. The pedibulum is the cross arm of the cross. The stipes, which is the upright beam, is already planted at the place of execution. When they get to the place of execution, the victim is laid down on the ground, his hands are spiked to the pedibulum, and then that cross beam is hoisted up to the top of the cross, or the stipes beam. But on the way, Jesus was carrying that 100 pounds plus. He had been beaten half to death. He had no sleep the whole night. He had lost a significant amount of blood. And so he stumbled. This certainly does not mean that he was weak at all. But because of these reasons, he stumbled. And chapter 27, verse 26 and following, tells us about a man named Simon the Cyrene. He was from North Africa. He was compelled to carry the crossbeam. He didn't want to do it. And there's quite a story here if you read between the lines. And in fact, if you even read the lines themselves, he was compelled to bear the cross. This Cyrenea was on the coast of North Africa, probably Tripoli, as we know it today, and Libya was the location of this man's home country. He had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We know from history that there was a large number of Jews in this particular location in North Africa. So he had come to celebrate the Passover. Early Friday morning, he was on his way to the city because pilgrims stayed all around the city because there was no room in the city. And so he was on his way to the city when a crowd of yelling, screaming people met him. Roman soldiers pushing people, women weeping, and all kinds of confusion coming to the city. Now, this evidently was on the way, probably just on the outskirts of Jerusalem on the northwest side. Simon had probably spent the night on the northwest side now and was coming into the city, and he meets the crowd going to Golgotha. He meets the crucifixion team and a great multitude of people. And as he moves through the streets, Jesus stumbles. Simon is standing there impatiently waiting to get to the other side, to get through, to get into the city. When they command him to take the pedibulum, which was the any Roman soldier could impress anyone into service that he chose, as Palestine was under Roman mandate. Notice again it says they compelled him. He was unwilling. Luke's gospel said they laid hold on him. And Mark's gospel said he would have passed by. He didn't want to get involved with this rabble. He came to celebrate Passover. But you know what? God has a purpose in all things. And God has a way. And God had a purpose for Simon being in the place that he was in that day. And evidently, as Simon carried the pedibulum, this 100-pound weight, he glanced at the face of Jesus and the demeanor of Jesus and the calmness of Jesus as they walked. And he was impressed because he heard from Jesus the most probably noble words that he had ever heard. He saw in Jesus the most noble character that he had ever seen. And as he came and carried that pedibulum and observed the face of this one who was dying,
he had the greatest revelation of his life. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And we know that from Scripture. It's very interesting what happened. Many people who observed the Lord Jesus dying, who observed the Lord Jesus being crucified, who observed him going to his death, and who observed him die, believed in him. While many who saw his life and were witness to many of the miracles that he did, rejected him. So here, Simon receives a revelation from God. And that's why down through history, his name has been associated with the crucified. And so we read of him today and we know of him today. God can still use these kinds of unexpected, difficult, humiliating times to direct us to the Savior. The Bible tells us, and tradition tells us, that from that chance meeting, the gospel went to North Africa in the person of Simon, and that his family was known to the church thereafter. His sons, Alexander and Rufus, and his mother were known by name to the church in Jerusalem and in Rome. A wonderful miracle as a result of our Lord's going to his death. Now, we return to the crucifixion here in chapter 27, verses 37, or 33, I'm sorry, to 37. Let me just read these verses. 33. I'm having a little trouble seeing, so you'll have to put up with my stammering along here. Verse 33. And when he had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This was a stupefying drink to deaden the pain. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He said, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it at one point in his life? And he drank it to the full. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lot, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and they put over his head an accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I think Pilate wrote that more to gall the Jews than the Lord Jesus. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking him with the scribes and Pharisees and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if we will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Is there any doubt that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? Liberal scholars will tell you today, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And yet, over and over to anyone who is literate, he can see that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And so even his enemies repeat his words. He said, I'm the Son of God. That was the last phrase he uttered at the trial before the religious rulers. And they said, blasphemy. Is there anything left to understand? He is guilty. They understood his claim. The world has understood his claim. Verse 44. Even the robber who was crucified with him, the robbers who were crucified with him, said the same thing. Except, and we don't have the account here, but in Luke 23, the Scripture tells us what happened. One of them observed something in the face of Jesus
and in the words of Jesus. Particularly, I'm sure, when he said, "Father, forgive them." And he believed in Jesus. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That's all it takes, is a look to live. And this thief looked at Jesus, and he was given the greatest revelation of his life. And he believed in him. A wonderful thing that we see in Scripture over and over again of those who came and those who believed in him and those who we read of in the Scripture. This word for thief, by the way, in Scripture, or robber, is a word that means more than that. It means a murderer. It means a terrorist. It means an assassin. So this is not just a criminal, not a mild case. This was a hardened criminal. It's never too late for anyone. And the Lord Jesus saved this individual. Then there's mockery from the crowd, and more mockery, and jesting. All of this, by the way, was prophesied. If you want to read about all of this, read Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. It prophesies all of these things that are happening that we're reading about this morning. You can itemize them. There are 33 prophecies in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion, how he died. Details of it, hundreds of years before it happened. That's one of the reasons we know that the Bible is the Word of God. So one of these thieves came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the compassion of his heart. Someone has said this: at this point, a thief knew more than Peter and saw more than John. They thought the dream was over, and they did not believe in the resurrection. Do you remember? His disciples didn't believe. But here's a man who believes, even in seeing the Savior die, that he will live. Here was a man in agony and suffering himself, and yet, like Simon, the greatest revelation of his life was about to transpire. He watches Jesus, and as he hears him utter his prayer, "Father, forgive them," he believes. Someone has noted this. Some men saw the Savior rise, or saw the Savior dead and didn't believe in him. Some of them saw him die and believed in him. Lewis Johnson, a great Bible teacher, used to teach at Dallas Seminary, said something I thought was noted. He said, "Our Lord's response is filled with grace when he said, 'This day you'll be with me in paradise.' Instead of remembering him, his promises that he will be with him, instead of answering the request in some future day, he says, 'Today.' And instead of the remembrance of his presence in paradise that he promised, he said, 'Today you should be with me in paradise,' not in the future." Martin Luther said this: This was for Christ's comfort, like that supplied to him by the angels in the garden. God could not allow his son to be destitute of subjects. And now, when all had forsaken him, his church survived in this one man. Where the faith of St. Peter broke off, the faith of the penitent thief commenced. You see, Jesus had been rejected. Jesus had been denied. Peter had denied him. The disciples had fled. No one believed his word concerning the resurrection but one. That was a woman. Do you remember that? Mary of Bethany anointed his feet. But Jesus said, "She did this for my burial." But the rest of the disciples, they were ho-hum. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But God gave his son a disciple on the cross. And I'm sure lightened his day. After this, there's supernatural darkness. And Jesus is heard to say, and this was, by the way, between the hours of noon and 3 o'clock, total darkness, a supernatural darkness. when Jesus Christ carried our sins, bore our sins, paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And it was during that time that he uttered the words, "It is finished." He didn't mean that his life was finished. He meant that the plan of redemption was complete, that he had paid for our sins, that he had become our substitute, that he died in our place, the just for the unjust, they might bring us to God. And so this morning you can put your trust in him, and all your sins are gone because he took them away. He paid for them. He paid the penalty, and we go free in his righteousness. And so again, one more. When he said that, there was an earthquake. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The graves in Jerusalem were opened, and the saints of old walked the streets of Jerusalem. And a centurion looked at the cross and was face to face with Jesus Christ and said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." And he believed in him. How wonderful things God did on that day. How much salvation was seen on that day. And someone has written this: after the veil in the temple was rent and the earthquake had passed, and the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion believed, at that moment, someone has said, the kindest, the gentlest, the most noble life ever lived came to an end. Or did it? And we'll talk about that and celebrate that next Sunday. Let's pray together with our eyes closed. I want to ask you this morning, if you have never personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at him dying for your sins, paying the penalty for your sin, and believe in him, trust him for your salvation, while our heads are bowed. Jesus said to the thief this day, and he says the same to you, if you will believe, this day you will be transferred from death to life, saved eternally from the penalty of your sins. Father, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus did for us. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to take our place. And we pray, Father, that this morning, if there is one here who does not personally know the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of his salvation as he puts his trust in him, the sinless one. And we pray and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.